Let's begin by recognizing the fathers today. After all, it is Father's Day today, so I'm going to ask all the fathers in the audience to stand up. All right, let's honor them with our applause. All right, unless you're a grandfather, go ahead and sit down. We want the grandfathers to remain seated. Okay. Now, unless you're a great-grandfather, go ahead and sit down. All right, we got two great-grandfathers. And Jim, you're the only one still standing. Are you a great-great-grandfather yet? No, not yet. All right. he won't take any credit for that. Okay. When I was preparing for this sermon this morning, it dawned on me that I really wasn't familiar with the history of Father's Day. And so I did a little research this week. And I was surprised to find out that Father's Day actually began in the church, in two local churches actually, almost simultaneously. In 1908, in the town of Fairmont, West Virginia, a coal mining town, they had an explosion in one of the coal mines, and 361 miners were killed in that explosion. And so a woman named Grace Clayton approached her pastor at the Episcopal Methodist Church in town and suggested that they set aside a day to remember those men who were mostly husbands and fathers and family men. And so July 5th, 1908, in Fairmont, West Virginia, as far as we know, was the first Father's Day celebration. And then 2 years later, in Spokane, Washington, a woman named Sonora Smart, was sitting in church on Mother's Day. And the pastor or preacher was extolling the virtues of mothers and motherhood. And as she sat there listening, she recognized that most of what was being said applied to her father. Her mother had died during childbirth many years before, and so her dad had raised her and her six siblings. And so she felt, well, we need to honor Dad because he does a lot of these things too. And so she enlisted the help of her local church, and they went into the community at large. And Spokane, Washington celebrated Father's Day on June 19th, 1910. So you have two separate things happening independent of each other on opposite ends of the country. And they continued to celebrate that in the years that followed, and the idea spread. So in 1924, President Calvin Coolidge recommended to Congress that they establish a Father's Day, a National Father's Day. And in typical government warp speed fashion, Lyndon Johnson in 1966... set aside the third Sunday of June as Father's Day. And it wasn't until 1972 that President Richard Nixon actually signed it into law, making Father's Day a national observance. So it's been with us for about a century, but it's only been officially recognized since 72. Now, Justin mentioned in his prayer during the announcement some of the fanciful things that kids say about their dads. Boys in particular like to do the "my dad can beat up your dad" routine. We've all heard that. Well, sometimes girls can come up with some fanciful things about their father. My daughter Julia and her friend Haley, when they were younger, they were discussing one time what they had heard in church that day. And Julia asked Haley, "Do you believe in the devil?" And Haley thought for a moment. She said, "No, it's like Santa Claus. It's really your dad." Now, I hope Haley's opinion of her father has improved a little bit over the years. Now, what I'd like to do today in recognition of Father's Day is just to examine some aspects of God, our Heavenly Father, and look at some of the things that He is and does in His relationship to us. And hopefully as we examine the type of Father He is and His relationship to us, we can learn something ourselves, the dads here today, about what types of fathers we should be to our families. Consider, first of all, that God has chosen to reveal himself as a father. We're so familiar with this idea, we just kind of take it for granted. But there is a movement afoot today in this country to divorce God from being a father. There's a group of feminist scholars who have produced a lexicon of Bible vocabulary, and they submit this to Bible translation committees in the hope that they can influence these committees to retranslate some of the things in the Bible to make it gender neutral. And so the term God the Father, according to their recommendation, becomes God the Sovereign One. Their intent is to neuter God, really, because in their view, God as Father leads to a patriarchal society that in some way oppresses women. And so they want to make the Bible gender neutral, at least in its references to God. But we have to remember that we didn't create this idea. This is not something that man came up with and projected it onto God. This is the way that God has chosen to reveal himself to us. We didn't make it up. God could have revealed himself to us as a mother or an uncle or a grandfather or as a friend or as the general or the president or anything he wanted to. But God in his wisdom chose to make himself known to us. And he wants us to think of him as our Father. Jesus came to earth to save us. We worshiped him for that this morning. But in addition to that, one of the things that Jesus came to do was to reveal God to us, to make God known to us. And as you read the Gospels, Jesus constantly, almost every page of every Gospel, refers to God as the Father. In Matthew 6, the disciples come to Jesus and they say, "Teach us to pray." And how does he respond? He says, "Pray this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." In John chapter 14, another familiar passage, Jesus says, "My Father in heaven, in my Father's house are many mansions." Jesus constantly refers to God as either his Father or as our Father. When you get to the epistles, Paul begins almost every one of his letters, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." In the Old Testament and New Testament together, I didn't count them all, but there are dozens, if not hundreds, of references to God as our Father. Ephesians 4:6 says that he is the God and Father of all, meaning not only Christians, but all mankind and all creation. And so God has revealed himself to us as his Father. And there are many, many references to him as our Father that we can learn from in our own experience as fathers today. And so I'd like to give seven little references, seven ideas that I've picked out of the Scripture. Certainly this isn't exhaustive. We could probably find dozens more. But seven things that God does on our behalf as our Heavenly Father. First of all, God is a Father who provides. He provides. Most of us are familiar with Matthew 6, where a paraphrased version, my own paraphrase, says, "Don't worry about food, clothing, and shelter, because your Heavenly Father knows that you need these things. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and He'll take care of that stuff." God wants to provide our basic necessities, the food, the shelter, the clothing that we need. Now, this doesn't mean that we go sit on a park bench in the park and say, "All right, God, I'm going to sit here on this bench and seek first your kingdom and glory while you bring me some food and clothing and build me a nice four-bedroom house." All right, we know from other scriptures that God provides through our work. We still have to get up and go to work in the morning. But we don't seek that as number one. It's easy to get caught up in that and to make that the focus of our life. All right? God says, "Seek first His kingdom and His right," and He'll give all that stuff to you. He'll take care of that. God is a provider. And men today need to be providers. I think this is one area where men probably naturally do this. In the breaking of bread, Chuck made reference to his father and how his father provided for him and his siblings. And I think most men do this naturally. They want to be providers. But there are some deadbeat dads out there. I can think of one man in particular in another city that most of you probably wouldn't know that doesn't provide for his family. He makes his wife do all the work. She goes away, works a job, comes home, cooks the meals, does it all, takes the kids all around, does everything, while this guy just kind of mopes around the house. That shouldn't be. 1 Timothy 5:8 tells us that if a man doesn't provide for the needs of his own family, he's worse than an unbeliever. God doesn't like it. That shouldn't be. Men need to be providers. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to make a competition out of it and try to keep up with the Joneses. Gary gives Anna Maria a BMW for her 16th birthday, and therefore I have to give Julie a BMW. No. All right? It's not a competition. We need to provide for their basic needs. It's been said that sometimes the poorest man leaves the children with the richest inheritance. Well, how can that be? Well, it's because it's not all about money. It's just not about material things. There are other things that fathers need to provide for their children, and we're going to talk about these as we go along. So number two, God is a father who protects. Father who protects. In the Old Testament, God is put forth as a rock, as a refuge, as a hiding place, as a tower. In those days, people would live in little villages outside a walled city. And if the bad guys were coming, they would all go inside the city and they would close the gate. And if the bad guys somehow got through the gate or over the walls, then everybody would go into the tower, because that was the safest and most secure place. And God presents himself to us as a tower of strength, where we can find protection. 2 Thessalonians 3:3 tells us, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. 1 Peter 1:5 says that children of God are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And just like God, fathers today need to be protectors. We tend to think of protection as from physical danger, you know. Nobody's going to beat up our kid. And so we'll protect them from things that could hurt them physically. But we need to think a little bit broader than that. The 2 Thessalonians passage says God protects us from the evil one, from spiritual danger. And there are a lot of things in the world today that can do damage to our families in a spiritual way. Evil influences, bad relationships, worldly ideas and practices that can captivate our children's hearts and minds and lead them away from God and from what's right. Sometimes this can be frightening for fathers. Some of the things that our children encounter are frightening even to us. Fathers dread it when they are born. It is an unstoppable event. One day it will come like the end of the world. For on that day, a splitting image of yourself 25 years ago will come to the door to take your daughter out. And that's a scary thing for dads. But dads have to be protectors in those situations. They may be called upon to make unpopular decisions about what's right and wrong and what's healthy for their daughters or their sons in other situations. Number three, God the Father also disciplines. In the Old Testament, God disciplines his children, the nation of Israel, particularly in the prophets. It seems like the majority of some of the prophetical books are all about God's discipline. And sometimes that discipline was fairly extreme in the measures that God had to take to get his people to wake up and to come back to him and to get back on the right path. In the New Testament, we all know Hebrews 12:6, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Now, we live at a time, I think, when discipline has become a bad word. They've tried to remove all forms of discipline from the public schools. There are groups and movements out there that want to take away or at least limit the right of parents to discipline their own children. No doubt this is at least in part caused by abuses. There have been some dads, some parents that have gone too far in abusing their children and hurting their children. In some cases, even killing their children in the name of discipline. And we know that's wrong. But that doesn't mean that all discipline should be tossed out. Discipline needs to be constructive, not destructive. It shouldn't be carried out in anger. And it should have a positive purpose in mind. God tells us in Hebrews 12:10 that He disciplines us for our own good, for a purpose. He doesn't just do it because He's mad at us. He has a purpose in mind that we may share in His holiness. And parents, and especially fathers, when we discipline our children, it should be like that. There should be some objective, some purpose in mind. What are we trying to accomplish with that discipline? Fathers need to be and be reminded to be involved in discipline in the family. Sometimes because the dads go away to work and they're out of the home most of the time, the mothers are with the children all day and they're left with the majority of the discipline. I'd like to suggest this morning that moms need to keep dads in the loop on that, and dads need to take an interest in the discipline of their children. When I was growing up, before my dad was a full-time minister, he used to be a traveling salesman. He would go away for days, sometimes weeks at a time. And I had two younger brothers, and sometimes we got a little rambunctious and a little hard for mom to handle. And occasionally, we would cross some line in her mind, and she would utter those words that no little boy wants to hear. You wait till your dad gets home. And that was usually enough to straighten us out for the rest of the time, because we had that in our mind. Dad's going to come home. He's going to deal with it. And he did deal with it. And so that made us straighten up and fly right. And that's the way it should be. Children should fear their father's discipline. Fathers need to support and protect their wives, the mothers of their children in this area. Again, because a lot of the discipline falls on them, the fathers need to back them up. There's nothing that gets me personally more riled than when children disrespect their mothers. And when my kids were small, sometimes when they're real small, they get frustrated and they want to lash out and do that dueling fist thing and all that. Well, I can take that as a dad and deal with that. But when they hit their mother, they disrespected their mother, they disobeyed their mother, that didn't set too well. And there were consequences for that. Dads need to make sure that the children respect their mothers. Now, I probably take it to an extreme. I've intervened in situations in the community with strangers I don't even know, and told some young men that were complete strangers to me that they had better shut up and obey their mother. And I'm not suggesting you do that. That's just me. But again, dads, make sure that you ensure that the kids respect their mother. Number four, God the Father also comforts. He's a God of comfort. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4 says, "The Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction." Now, those of us who know the Lord have experienced this. Many of us here today have gone through rough times, dark times, where we get to what seems to be the end of our rope, when it just seems all hope is lost and we just don't know what to do. And we turn to God and we give it to Him. And in a supernatural way, there's no other way to explain it, that in a supernatural way, God does a work in our hearts, in our minds, and He comforts us and strengthens us and helps us. Now, this is one area, I think, where fathers and husbands, most of us anyway, need to work on this. Comfort doesn't come naturally to fathers and dads. They want to fix the problem. They want to diagnose what the source of discomfort or pain is and fix it. All right, if your kid has a Daniel Scott hairdo and he's out working in the yard and comes in all bloody and messed up, mom says, "What's the matter?" and comforts them. Dad looks at him and says, well, if your hair wasn't so long, it wouldn't get caught in the hedge trimmer like this, all right? That's the way dads tend to respond. All right, dads need to learn how to comfort. It takes practice. It's something that we have to kind of program ourselves to do and to work on. Number five, our Heavenly Father is a wise counselor. James 1:5 says, but if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. Throughout the Old Testament, God is a counselor, wanting to give advice and instruction to His people. And when you think about it, God's counsel is always right. He knows the past, the present, and the future. He knows the hearts and minds of men, things that we can't see. God's counsel is 100% accurate. And we know that He has our best interest in mind. And so it seems rather strange that the children of Israel, and even us today, sometimes don't take that counsel, doesn't it? The children of Israel, when they asked for a king, they were in effect rejecting God because they wanted a king whom they could see. And so sometimes even us today reject the counsel of God. And many children do this. They reject the counsel, the advice of their fathers and their mothers. Sometimes dads may seem too busy, and so the kids don't want to interrupt. But I would encourage children here today, anybody that still has a living father, to seek your dad's counsel. Proverbs 3:7 says, don't be wise in your own eyes. We tend to do that. Kids get to a certain age, get to be teenagers or something, and they become wise in their own eyes, and they don't feel they need dad or mom's counsel anymore. Proverbs 1:8 says, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. The wise son, the wise daughter, will seek the advice and counsel of their parents. Mark Twain made this famous quote. When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much he had learned in 7 years. And that's true, isn't it? Sometimes, though, it takes us a while to learn that maybe Dad was right and maybe we should have sought his advice earlier in life. Often, by the time a man realizes his father was right, he usually has a son who thinks he's wrong. That's true. We know that. We experience that. And so it would behoove all of us with fathers to seek their advice while we can. Number six, God is a leader. In the Old Testament, God led the children of Israel. He physically led them, fire by day, cloud by night, told them where to go all around this wilderness. He led Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees to what is now Israel. He led Joshua, Judges, all the prophets throughout the Old Testament. God told them where to go, what to do, what to say. He was a leader for His people. In the New Testament, the Father sends the Holy Spirit to lead us, to guide us, to give us direction and help in what we should do. I think this is a kind of a mixed bag for some fathers today. Some fathers naturally are leaders. They take to it. And other fathers, it's a little bit harder. They find leadership difficult. But God has instructed the fathers to be the leaders in the home and in the church. We have to admit that sometimes the women are smarter. Sometimes they're more educated. Sometimes they have the personality for it that we don't have or something like that. But that doesn't change the fact that God has called the fathers to be the leaders. Now, this doesn't mean tyranny. This doesn't mean that men set themselves up as pompous little kings in their own little sheikdom, you know, and everything revolves around this. So we look at God's example of leadership. We see that it's loving, caring leadership. A good leader sets the pace. He determines the agenda. He establishes the core values and priorities in the home. He helps others be the best that they can be. Some dads, it seems, don't want to do that. They just want to be left alone to read the newspaper and to kind of pursue their own hobbies. And the only time they step in and get involved is when their own personal happiness has been interrupted in some way. Well, it shouldn't be that way. God calls fathers to be leaders. Number 7, God the Father sacrifices for His children. John 3:16 says that for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. The very essence of the gospel is that God is a God who sacrifices Himself for His children. He gives Himself in the form of the Lord Jesus for His children. Fathers today should follow in His example in this. I think this is another area which comes more naturally to mothers. You don't have to tell a mother that she needs to live a sacrificial life for her children. Mothers tend to do that. Dads, I think it comes a little bit harder. Sometimes fathers can get the idea that it's all about them, that everybody else needs to kind of adjust to their schedule, to their preferences or whatever. But I believe God calls fathers to reverse that, to put others, especially their wife and children, before themselves. It's been said a good father carries pictures where his money used to be. Why? Because he's expended all the money for his children, for his family, and instead he has pictures of the people he loves. In 2001, President Bush spoke at the 4th National Summit on Fatherhood in Washington, D.C. And I'd like to read a few excerpts from his speech. He said, "Raising a child requires sacrifice, effort, time, and presence. And there is a wide gap between our best intentions and the reality of today's society. More than one-third of American children are living apart from their biological fathers. Of these, 5 out of 6 do not see their fathers more than once a week. And 40% of the children who live in fatherless households have not seen their fathers in at least a year. We know that children who grow up with absent fathers," and I'm not reading the whole thing, but he's talking about fathers not only who aren't physically present, but fathers who aren't involved in the lives of their children. He says, "We know that children who grow up with absent fathers can suffer lasting damage. They are more likely to end up in poverty or drop out of school, become addicted to drugs, have a child out of wedlock, or end up in prison. Fatherlessness is not the only cause of these things, but our nation must recognize that it is an important factor. Many families with one parent do well. Single mothers do amazing work in difficult circumstances, succeeding in a job far harder than most of us can possibly imagine. They deserve our respect and they deserve our support. And millions of children have strong, loving relationships with their non-resident dads. But on the whole, we must never forget children need their dads, and when they're absent, something is lost. We have a responsibility to help children who have been born into harsh circumstances and fractured families. As a society, we must work to promote mentors, committed, caring adults in the lives of children. I always like to say, I wish I knew a law that I could sign that would cause people to love one another. But governments can't cause people to love one another. Love comes from the hearts and souls of citizens who want to help. And we must gather up the great compassion of our society to encourage loving citizens to put their arm around a child who may not have a dad and say, somebody in this country loves you. Somebody cares for you." And then he speaks of his own experience as a parent when him and his wife had their children, and he said, "We found a world of duty and love that changed our lives. And since that day, dad has been the most important title I have ever had." Now that's the President of the United States speaking, saying that dad is the most important title he has ever had. As far as I know, most of the men in the audience here this morning are good dads. I would even say exceptional fathers. But no matter how good we are already, I'd like to think that we can probably find one of these areas that we could stand to work on a little bit. Providing, protecting, discipling, or disciplining, comforting, counseling, leading, giving, and sacrificing for our children. Beyond that, we can look outside our own families. James 1:27 says, "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress." Throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, God is concerned about the fatherless. He calls himself the God of the fatherless in some places. And according to President Bush, what I've just read in our own experience, there are lots of fatherless around. And so one of the things we may need to do is look around the church, look around the community, look around the swim team or the soccer club or the workplace. Look for those that are fatherless, that need a good father, and maybe in the name of the Lord Jesus, for his sake and for his glory, we can be a father to them. Let's pray. Father, we do again thank you as we worship you this morning in the breaking of bread, and as we just share these few simple thoughts, we thank you that you have been such a father to us and such an example to us. We pray that you would help us to learn from your example in being a father to our own. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.